It's a good job it's being recorded. Best one that we're just coming to. I just want to talk a little bit about John Wesley. You can't do justice to the life of this amazing Englishman in 30 minutes or so. He was actually voted the 50th most greatest Briton, which I thought was quite a good accolade, actually, until I noticed that Boy George was before him and David Beckham were before him and Michael Crawford. Remember Michael Crawford? Some others do have him. You know, even he's higher. And so I didn't think it was quite fair. But there's a lot that we can learn from John Wesley and the start of the Methodist movement. And that's what I just want to help us just have a look at today. And as I say, over the next few weeks, they're going to be others of these guys as well, which we will be looking at too. So John Wesley, born 17... Oh, let me just quickly run through some of these little pictures here. 1703 to 1791. A brand plucked from the burning. That was a little phrase which he used about himself. In other words, remember Churchill said, you know, something like, you know, I was born for such a time as this. John Wesley felt exactly the same thing. We'll just touch on where that little phrase came from a little bit later. But he knew the destiny of God on his life and that he was called to make a difference. Next one, please, Lisa. Here we are, Wesley preaching to the newly converted. The Methodist movement, as we'll see, was never intended to be a separate denomination. It ended up that way more after Wesley had died than before. Okay, next one. When they wouldn't allow him to preach in the churches, he followed the example of George Whitfield and began to preach outside the church. This is in his hometown of Epworth, preaching on his father's tombstone there. But you can probably see there's too many to get into the church anyhow, because they came in their hundreds and their thousands to listen to John Wesley. And I just love this little description. After preaching in Durham, about 11 and I, how many is that, Mike? Went to Darlington. I thought Jackie would like that bit. I've not lately found so lively a work in any part of England as here. The society, that's the church, is constantly increasing and seems to be all on fire for God. There's nothing among them but humble, simple love. No dispute, no jar of any kind. What a lovely description of church. Wouldn't it be lovely if people could just come through LifeSpring and say the same thing? Such a fire, such a radical lifestyle. Nothing but humility and a love for God among them. Lovely description. John Wesley travelled all over the country. Have we got one more, Lisa? Or is that the last one? Okay. Okay, so John Wesley. 18th century England. About 6.5 million people. By the end of the century, there was 9 million or so in our country. Most of the people used to live in the countryside at this time. The agricultural revolution had begun to take place, but the industrial revolution was to begin to hit during this century too. And that's why by the end of the century, although 90% used to live in the countryside at the beginning, by the end of the century, roughly 90% were living in the towns and cities. Most populations in towns were less than 10,000, but it began to really mushroom and grow, you know, with the industrial revolution. And London actually grew to nearly 1 million people at this time. Towns, industry and trade had been growing for centuries, but the vast improvements to transport enabled prosperity to travel much more easier, so roads, canals and eventually the railways were built. This was the age of highwaymen, so the famous Dick Turpin lived at this time. He was caught and hanged at the age of 34, but it was dangerous to obviously travel by yourselves at this time. But John Wesley himself travelled over 250,000 miles on horseback during his life, which is amazing. If you work that out, you know, in how many miles per week, yeah, you'll see that he really did get around. This century saw the Act of Union, when Scotland became united with England, much to a lot of their disappointment and disgust. I remember talking to a Scottish guy among us here. I said, why do you always never support the English when it comes to football? 300 years ago. You know, 300 years ago, you know, that was this Act of Union when they were united with England, and England actually became part of Great Britain at that time too. But this was also the century of expansion of British rule overseas. America at that time was under British rule. the West Indies, Dominica, Grenada, St. Vincent and Tobago, we began to take over as well. 1757, Clive won a battle in India and ensured that India became British rather than French. And we also won a battle, General Wolfe, in Quebec, ensuring that Canada became British rather than French too. The French were our enemies at this time, a lot of the time. But then, as you'll know, or some of you will know, just a few years later, of course, America won their war of independence. But it was a time of the beginning of the empire beginning to build. The rich were rich, they were very rich, but the majority in our country were poor and often very poor. In the early 18th century, gin was a major problem in cities like London because it was cheap and it was just a way for everybody to forget their troubles. As I was just looking at, you know, this sort of life and what it was like, I read this description, which I just wanted to read to you, because this is the setting in which John and Charles Wesley came. It says this, everything was wrong, from the court and society at the top to the drink-sodden men and pitifully starved women and children at the bottom. The latter lived like pigs in their filthy hovels and in sanitary slums. They died like flies with the people around them, high and low, caring as little as if they were cattle or vermin. Gambling was a national vice. Every sixth shop in London was a gin shop. There were over 160 different crimes for which people could be hung. Temple Bar was all the time decorated with human heads. The pillory and the whipping post were found in use almost in every village. With a few notable exceptions, the church of that day did little to fight these terrible evils. There was no good news proclaimed from the pulpits, only good advice given, but that from clergymen who preached but did not practice. It was an age which had a horror of enthusiasm, and yet it would need a spiritual revolution to alter such a condition of things in the life of any people in any age. So this was the age that John and Charles Wesley were born into. From a Christian point of view, this century was noted for its complete lack of religious enthusiasm. It was an age of reason, and the churches in general lacked vigour and life. But everything was about to change. Two godly men were raised up at this time, actually three. George Whitfield and his contemporary John and Charles Wesley. Keith's going to look at George Whitfield next week. And he'll be touching on his life, an amazing, amazing preacher. But it's interesting to me, at this time also, in America, there was the Great Awakening, which was a revival, was beginning to take place on the East Coast in America. And souls were being saved. The Holy Spirit was moving. Strange things were happening. Shakings, trembling, cries from penitent sinners, conversions. God was moving. And the first point I'd like to make, Lisa, please, is that with God, I believe, he's a God of times and seasons. And just as God was breaking in there in America, Wesley and Whitfield both had the opportunities to go, and in some ways actually furthered what was happening in America. But it doesn't surprise me that at that same time, the Wesleys and Whitfield were raised up over here in the UK as well. And if you think of just recent events, or more recent events, when the Welsh Revival happened here within years at Sousa Street, the beginning of the Pentecost denomination started in America. More recently, with the Toronto outpouring, which we touched on earlier on, in 1994, very soon there was churches in the UK and the world where God was also moving. And there does seem to be times and seasons in God. And I think it's good that there are those relationships so that we can benefit and receive from each other too. More recently, of course, there was the Lakeland Revival in Florida 2 or 3 years ago. And at that same sort of time, God began to move here and in other places too. So there are times and seasons. And I believe that Wesley and Whitfield were called at this time to make a difference here in Britain too. What I find very significant, though, although George Whitfield and John Wesley were college friends, university friends, they were both quite different. And George Whitfield had this amazing ability to preach. Thousands and thousands came to listen to George Whitfield. In fact, it said he spoke to 20,000 people and everybody heard every word without a microphone or any PA of any kind. He was just an amazing preacher. And hundreds of thousands would have heard and responded to conversion and to Christianity through George Whitfield. But at the end of George Whitfield's life, he looked back with sorrow. Because as he looked back,
there was very little fruit left from the hundreds of thousands of people which had given their lives to the Lord through his ministry. But his friend, John Wesley, who wasn't nearly such a good preacher, as he looked back, and George Whitfield was looking back on John Wesley's ministry, and he saw that there were thousands and thousands of people who had responded to the gospel, but these were in churches and in cells all over the country. The fruit had been contained and developed. And I thought that was quite a challenge, isn't it? You know, we need these good preachers, we need these George Whitfields, but we also need the John Wesleys who are able to help contain the fruit so that it's not lost. But actually, you know, it's he that endures to the end is saved. And John Wesley was able to do that. And I think, so number two for me, the next point, these would be consolidation and discipleship are important. We must care for and strengthen and disciple new believers. And that's exactly what John Wesley did. We'll look later on to see in a little bit more detail how he did that. But he was not so concerned about who people who put their hands up at meetings. He was much, 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 much more concerned about their lives being changed and them experiencing the Lord in their lives and also being equipped to tell others the gospel too and to spread. And so, as I said, although he was an Anglican minister, and he loved the Anglican Church, and he never wanted to leave the Anglican Church. But one of John Wesley's phrases was, "The world is my parish." And he saw people which the Anglican Church was either unable or unwilling to communicate with. It was a very upper-class church at that time. And Wesley just felt the need to ordain and to promote others from among those which had been saved, to go and preach and to teach. And that's how lots of the people got saved through Wesley's ministry. But because of that, at the end of his days, the Anglican Church refused to recognise that new move which had begun to happen and these unordained Anglican ministers. And so the Methodists, much to John Wesley's disappointment, was formed as a separate denomination. But it was never his intention. It was just that he felt he needed to preserve and look after and reach out to as many as would respond to the gospel. So lesson three. Two, consolidation and discipleship are important. But lesson three, new wine needs a new wineskin. And the Anglican Church would not have been able to contain. You know, George Whitfield was an Anglican minister. He was unable to contain and develop the fruit because of the structures which existed. We needed a new wineskin. And John Wesley was raised by God to develop a new wineskin. Born on the 17th of July in Epworth, one of 18 children to Samuel and Susanna. His father was a vicar of Epworth Anglican Church. And during his time there, as I said, in Epworth, the Anglican Church was often a high society church. And the villagers of Epworth rebelled and in the end they set the manse on fire where John Wesley was staying. They were so angry with this sort of separation of classes. And somebody got hold of John Wesley and threw him out of the window at the age of five. And that's where he's always used this phrase, you know, I was a pluck. I was a brand plucked from the burning. He was saved from death through somebody actually, you know, going up there to rescue him. And it's like it was something that stuck in his heart for the rest of his life. I've got a destiny. I've got a purpose. He knew God had called him. He went to Charterhouse School in London at the age of 10 and later on to Oxford. He was never very good at personal relationships. He was a religious person, I would say, at this time. During his time in Oxford, he set up what was called the Holy Club, but it was actually only up to 25 people joined, full of rules and full of regulations. It wasn't like it had spiritual reasonings behind it, but it was more law and a legalistic approach to Christianity. But he'd heard about the Great Awakening in America, and he was becoming quite famous by now, and decided to go to travel to America. And on one of these occasions, he met a certain Sophia Hopke. And they obviously got on quite well and got romantically involved. And he began to talk to one of his mentors when he was in America about this relationship. And he was recommended that actually he broke this relationship. It wasn't of God. It wasn't a good one to continue. Now, I don't know how he dealt with that, but he broke that relationship. And it didn't break it off very well. This lady, Sophia Hopke, when she later got married, she sued John Wesley for the way he'd been dealt with it. And actually, he was going to be imprisoned in America if he didn't run ship. So before all this came up, he quickly escaped from America, this religious clergyman, and came back to England. But as I say, he was never very good at personal relationships. He got married at the age of 48. And that wasn't good either. Some books tell us about him having to drag his wife around by her hair in the home situation. It was a terrible marriage. And I think one of the reasons was a little commitment he made before he married his wife, Mrs. Wesley. I can't remember her first name. But he said, you know, I married you on the basis that I will not preach one sermon less or ride 1 mile less than what I'm doing at the moment. And so she had to buy in on this basis. So he was never hardly at home. And it reminded me of Paul. You know, if you get married, he said, you can't be as focused on the Lord's work. Yeah, so Paul says it's good not to be married if you want to be that focused on the Lord's work. And Wesley really did not do marriage any justice. So after 4 years or so, Mrs. Wesley, she tried to keep up with this pace and discomfort. You know, she was a widow of a wealthy merchant, so she had used to higher living. She decided she couldn't keep up, but John Wesley better go off himself, doing his 5,000 miles a year on horseback or whatever it was. But then she got a little bit jealous because it sounds like John Wesley had a little bit of an eye for the young pretty Methodists that were getting saved, and he would often travel together with one of the young ladies, and then she would decide that she needed to come to find out who he was traveling with. And this is one of the things from his journal, or somebody else's journal. He said, sometimes Mrs. Wesley drove 100 miles to see who was with her husband in his carriage. John Hampson, one of Wesley's preachers, witnessed her in one of her fits of fury and said more than once she laid violent hands upon him and tore those venerable locks which had suffered sufficiently from the ravages of time. I mean, this was this 50th greatest Briton being called by God to bring revival and renewal to this country. She often left him but returned again in answer to his entreaties. In 1771 he writes, for what cause I know not, my wife set out for Newcastle, purposing never to return. He then wrote in Latin, I did not forsake her, I did not dismiss her, I shall not recall her. What a wonderful life. She eventually did return, but she died in 1781 while Wesley was away preaching in the southwest of England, so he wasn't even around when she died. Hopefully he attended her funeral. But my next point, it's a little bit poignant, it says we are all imperfect. We all have weaknesses, but God anoints imperfection and calls us to follow. You see, when the Bible talks about submitting to leaders or recognizing ministry, it's on the basis that we've all got our failings. And it's not like, everybody says, oh, it's easy to submit to Jesus. Well, I don't think it would be, actually, or is. But he was perfect, so he does have a bit of an advantage in that. But actually, the Bible calls us to submit to all leadership and to recognize all ministry. And when you read that about John Wesley, you think, wow, how could he have been used by God in such a way? But actually, God had called him. And although there were failings in his life, as there are in all of our lives, there was an anointing on this man, which some would say actually saved Britain from the equivalent to the French Revolution. That was the effect which he had on society at the time. And we find in the Bible, the likes of Moses, Abraham, Gideon, Samson, David, they all messed up big, big time. And yet God's anointing was on them. At the end of David's life, he said, I've served the purpose of God in my generation. I think we've got to be careful we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I heard a few months ago, you probably know, Benny Hinn is getting divorced. I think that is such a shame, such a sad thing. And probably one of the reasons is probably a little bit like Wesley. He was just continuing to do what God was calling him to do, or he felt God was calling him to do, and probably not giving enough time to wife and to family at home. But whatever we think about that, there's an anointing on that man. And probably more people have been healed and saved through his ministry, probably, than almost anybody else on earth at this moment in time. Todd Bentley, when he was around, or still around, actually. But with Todd Bentley, people saw the tattoos, they saw what would appear a mess in his life, and of course the problems a little bit later on. But it doesn't decry what God had anointed him to do. Just as Abraham and David and others messed up later, it doesn't decry that God was with them. So I just wanted to read that bring you that bad news really about John Wesley, because none of us are perfect, and he wasn't either, and yet God used him. Going back then, John Wesley, as I mentioned earlier on, he was a religious young man studying at Oxford. Everybody in his holy club would have to fast Wednesdays and Fridays. This was the beginning of Methodism. But I've got to ask, I don't think he was truly saved at this time. He was very religious, he was pious, he had strong conviction and rules. He actually went to America to preach the gospel. But I'm not convinced he was saved. One of the important things that happened to John Wesley was he was in touch with what was this new Moravian church. It wasn't new, but they newly planted in London. And George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley, they got involved with this church, which, although wasn't charismatic at roots, had a whole spiritual dimension to them, which began to touch John and Charles Wesley. They'd never experienced this before. They'd just been used to the formal Anglicanism. But now all of a sudden they were in touch with those where there was the Holy Spirit was moving. And there was a simplicity. They loved service. They loved music and missions. And there in Fetter Lane, John and Charles Wesley, as Anglicans, used to sneak along to this Moravian church. And they began to experience a move which changed him forever. And I want to just mention, you know, one of the things which happened, because this is so significant. On the 24th of May, 1738, John had been to America and he'd been preaching. He'd done this, that and the other. He records this. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to society, that's a church, in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. It wasn't even the Bible. It was somebody else's preface. About a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley had an experience here in this particular meeting, which I think was a baptism in the Spirit. And a clear conversion. All of a sudden, he knew in his heart that he really, really was saved. And his whole message and life and preaching changed after this experience. Rather than just the very practical, theological approach, now it became mission, it became life, it became a heart thing. And lesson five I want to bring out here. The Christian faith is an experience, not some intellectual belief and set of rules as it had been for John and Charles Wesley earlier on in their lives. When George Whitfield used to preach, he used to say, unless you feel converted, you're not. Now, some of you might question that, and I can understand the questions, but Christianity is an experience, and it changes our lives. John Wesley was not convinced on any conversion if their life didn't change. And actually, I'm not either. So there needs to be that experience in our lives, and it will be an experience, because when the Spirit of God comes in, everything has to change. This is what he wrote. You see, he now began to move into a whole dimension, and the Holy Spirit was moving quite powerfully in these meetings. This is another occasion at the same Moravian church. And Mr. Hall, Mr. Hinching, Ingham Whitfield, Hutching, and my brother Charles were present at our love feast. They used to gather. Their love feast was just to gather for food and for fellowship. In Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord." This was renewal. God was moving in this church, and Wesley was on the receiving end of this renewal and impact of the Holy Spirit. Signs and manifestations actually accompanied John Wesley's ministry after this. He was stopped preaching from inside the Anglican churches, and he reluctantly followed George Whitfield's example to go out and preach in the open air. But laughter, weeping, fainting, roaring, contorted bodies, loud and bitter cries. Wesley didn't know what to make of all this. There's a story which he tells when he and his brother Charles were, on a Sunday afternoon, they went to sing hymns in a field, in the meadows. And he says, as we were going along, all of a sudden Charles just laughed and laughed and couldn't stop laughing. And it was hurting himself so much. But Wesley said to him, "Are you all right, brother? You know, what's up? Have you been distracted from our worship?" And Wesley himself was caught up with this incredible laughter until his stomach hurt. And he said, "We couldn't sing any more psalms and we just had to come back home eventually." He wasn't sure whether that was God or the devil. But it happened to him. And then through his meetings, he was actually, a lot of the time, he wasn't sure, is this God or the devil? Sometimes he felt it was God, sometimes he thought it was the devil. I think we need discernment in these things too. And not everything we see is automatically God, and certainly not everything we see is automatically the devil. But there were times when people just fell over. There were times when people were so caught up with sin in their lives that they just burst out and they couldn't stop shouting and screeching. And Charles had this rule, if you couldn't hear the preacher over the top of this, then they had to be removed. You know, but there were these sort of things which were happening in their meetings too. We see some of this today, and we wonder, is this God or is it the devil? Well, let's not assume everything's God. But let's be open to God. And if I err on one side, it is to let everything be done rather than not to let everything be done. And certainly a whole lot of stuff was happening here in John Wesley's time as he went around preaching in the open air. This wasn't just in church buildings. So from 1739 onward, just read a little bit of report here, Wesley and the Methodists, they were persecuted by clergymen and magistrates. They were attacked. They were considered promulgators of strange doctrines, fomenters of religious disturbances, blind fanatics leading people astray, claiming miraculous gifts, attacked the clergy of the Church of England, which they weren't trying to do, but they were just being accused of all of these sort of things. And Wesley says this, it felt that the church failed to call sinners to repentance, that many of the clergymen were corrupt, and that people were perishing in their sins. But he believed that regardless of opposition and persecution obstacles, the gospel had to be preached. And this is what it said of him. The prejudices of his high church training, and he was high church, you know, candles and smells and all done stuff, you know, done properly in order. Even with those prejudices, his strict notions of methods and the proper ways of public worship, and his views of apostolic succession, don't need to go into that, but you know, that from Peter onwards, you know, there's this thing. You know, all of that, and all of his ideas, he said, none of them were allowed to stand in the way of his conviction that he was called to preach the gospel. And John Wesley was a man of clear vision. And John Wesley turned this country upside down through his preaching, and hundreds and thousands came to hear. And I'd just like to say my last lesson here, lesson six, is God calling us to be faithful to the vision that he's given us. We need to also let nothing move us. We need to be faithful, as Wesley was, to his calling. I'm going to give you a few little things to take away with you in a moment or two, but I just wanted to read how Wesley died. I mean, I haven't done justice to his life yet, but this was him. On one occasion, John Wesley said in his simple way, "Our people die well." You die well when you've got clear assurance of where you're going. If you're not sure where you're going, people don't die well, do they? When at the ripe old age of 88, honoured by rich and poor, high and low, his own turn came to pass into another life, those who were with him were able to bear witness to the fact that his end was not only peace, it was a triumphant finish to his splendid life of service and witness. It was not until he was 87 years old that John Wesley slowed down. And even then he continued to preach, and though his sight was failing, his mind was as eager and active as ever. He still got up very early, and one member of his big City Road family got up early to read to him. He preached at City Road for the last time on February the 22nd. Two assistants had to support him in the pulpit, but people said that to see the radiant face of the old saint was a sermon in itself. Next day he went down to Leatherhead, preached there in the magistrate's room. When with difficulty they managed to get the old veteran back to City Road, they knew that he would not last long. He got weaker and weaker, but he could still sing. He surprised the tearful group around his bed by bursting out, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers." It was a wonderful swan song. He waved his hand and whispered, "The best of all is God is with us." And then with a final farewell, John Wesley passed into the presence of the Master he had loved so much and served so well. For a whole day his body lay in state in his own chapel at City Road, and thousands of his sad-eyed friends and followers filed past the simple coffin. The funeral was fixed so very early in the morning, as those responsible were afraid there might be unmanageable crowds if the service were held at a more convenient time. It was just like John Wesley to direct in his will that at his funeral there should be no hearse, no coach, don't know what this is, no pomp. Six poor men were to bear him to his last resting place, That splendid, simple life was to have an end, splendid in its simplicity. I just wanted to read that. This was a humble man that impacted the nation in such a great way. Travelled 1,000 miles. Preached 40,000 different sermons. Saw 140,000 people converted and later become Methodists. He started off always giving away 10% of his money. It was one of his rules, you have to tithe. But he ended up his life giving 90% away and just living on 10%. He lived and he died well. As I say, he was voted the 50th greatest Briton ever. And at the end of his life, Britain was changed from what it was before. And many of, George, William Booth and the people that liberated the slaves, George Whitfield, Wilberforce, they had their roots in Methodism, that which John Wesley had started. Just in the last few minutes I've got with you, though, I want to just touch a little bit more on what he began to do and how he began to preserve his fruit. And I've got some sheets here if you want to take a sheet. I had more faith than I needed. Anyway, take a sheet and maybe you could just pass those round if you don't mind. Because I was really quite surprised how close what John Wesley did is to our cell churches of today. And you see, John Wesley had this big problem. Too many people were getting saved. In 1743, more than 1,000 people were added to his church in London, which he just couldn't care and disciple for adequately. And so what did he do? How did he look after these people that came to him? He started cells. Didn't call them cells, he called them classes, but these were cells. And you see on there my notes, I just want to make a little admission here. I've got to admit, G12 works best where there is that growth. Because the vision starts with winning. And so when there was this growth which began to take place across Britain, John Wesley's only way of really caring and looking after these people was to start 12. So every society, every church was broken into smaller classes of actually 12 people each. Started off by somebody in Bristol saying, asking each person to find 11 more members, and they would meet in these classes. And when John Wesley saw how this worked in Bristol, he took it on for the whole of the Methodist denomination. So the class consisted of about 12 people, and they were their focus wasn't quite the same as ours, but it was pursuing Christian godliness, and they were really wanting to be accountable to each other. So every church had cells. Well done, stop there. Well done, Lisa. Number two, it was in the cells, in these classes, that people were awakened. They found faith. That's the old-fashioned way to say found faith. They were saved. They were discipled. They were examined and instructed. And they shared their mutual fellowship with each other. So although I'm not convinced it was always 12 all the time, certainly they were of this number of 8 to 12 people in their classes. And their main focus was discipleship and faith, at least to start with. And it's interesting that when John Wesley, he would go and visit these classes and these churches. And if people weren't living the life, he would remove them. They weren't just allowed to stay. If they were in these classes and they were just backslidden, they'd have to leave. These classes were like discipleship groups. They were for those which wanted to grow. Much false fruit was weeded out. He went to a church in Bristol and he got rid of 75% of them. He wasn't into numbers. He wasn't into just trying to get big, big numbers. He wanted life. He wanted disciples. And I rather naughtily put on there somewhere, I think in those notes, that's even worse than G12. I mean, some of the G12 churches have seen a little bit of reduction to start with, but John Wesley didn't mess around too much. He wanted people to be really committed in their walk with God. Point number three, the class leadership met weekly, regularly with the upper society leadership. Isn't that similar to the G12 vision, two types of cells? So the cell leaders, the class leaders, would meet with the church leaders every week. And actually, they produced reports as well for the church leaders as well. And they met with them to receive advice and instruction. So similar to the G12 model of cell church. Because the cells were Wesley's. Although he had appointed leaders to lead them, he still took responsibility. And that's why he came and said, well, he's got to go, she's got to go. Because he could see, this was his church which he was building. And actually, they were also often homogenous. Often the men met with the men and the women with the women. Not all the time, there was a mixture there. But I thought that's really interesting too. Because when we started homogeneous groups, you know, quite a number of people just wondered how that would work, but 300 years earlier, John Wesley had already begun to start that. Number four says this: the class meeting was the basis of every Methodist society. Everyone was expected to belong. You see, it was a cell church. And so to be a member of the Methodists, you needed to be a member of the cell. And that's how we see things at LifeSpring. Yeah, that's where membership is worked out, in the small groups, in the cells. So if you want to be, if you're part of LifeSpring, as you know, and again, John Wesley followed a similar route on that and understanding. Number five. Open cells, Wesley's open cells, that's what I'm calling these class meetings, they grew, and they were the main context of evangelism. This is what it says. So Wesley, evangelism took place mainly, or primarily in the class meetings and in people's hearts in the hours following the class meetings. You'd have your cell, and then after that, they would be trying to win others to the Lord. In other words, Wesley did not have the crusade mentality, but is sometimes more interested in the decision rather than discipleship. Wesley wanted to see if the person was really saved according to the fruit rather than the decision itself. And I was just really intrigued by this, that 300 years ago, although Wesley travelled all these miles and preached 40,000 different sermons, a lot of the growth in the Methodist, New Methodist denomination came through the classes growing, through the cells growing. So this was a main context for evangelism. Wesley was a church growth strategist. He preached to see souls saved and to see cells opened. So different to George Whitfield, and I'm not knocking George Whitfield, and you'll hear all the good things about him next week, but so different. His main reason for preaching was to see souls saved and to see the cells grow, to awaken people and to enroll awakened people into classes, is the way he put it. And he wouldn't even start these cells if he didn't have leaders which he had appointed to manage them. And there's much more I could say. I'm just going to be closing with these thoughts, really. There's much more I could say on that. But as I was looking through, I thought, this, you know, what John Wesley produced was a church which changed the fabric of Britain. And all that bad stuff, which I talked about at the beginning of the century, began to be impacted for the better towards the end of the century. And revival and renewal began to affect the culture of our country at this time. I said in my notes there, at the end of his life, there were more than 30,000 Methodists. I think I've got that figure wrong. I couldn't find the actual figure. But I think it would be tens of thousands of Methodists, which attended classes and societies across Britain and throughout America, in many places of America too. Greater leaders such as Booth and others had their roots in Methodism. And so I just wanted to share these thoughts with you. I thought this was really interesting. John Wesley, a revivalist, a church growth strategist, have one of the greatest impacts in this country than any other church leader has had, was actually following a very similar model to that which we and other churches across this country are. And I just wanted to encourage us and to motivate us to see that we've got to win. But having won, the Lord expects us to consolidate, and disciple and strengthen so that we can train others to win others too. And that is just the very simple model which John Wesley used to such great effect and changed the face of Britain. So there we go, some thoughts on John Wesley there, and I've written out my thoughts for you as well. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for people like John Wesley. And just as we honour John and Carol Arnott earlier, Lord, we want to honour John Wesley. Imperfect as he was, and yet you called him, appointed him, and anointed him. And I want to thank you, Lord, for even the Methodist Church today, Lord, which came out of such brilliant, amazing revival roots. And I want to thank you, Lord, for all the good ministers and ministries and even just lay people, Lord, which have been saved through the Methodist movement, which have made a difference in this world and this country. And Lord, with the vision which you've given us as a church here, I want to pray, Lord, that you will help us, as John Wesley was, to be so focused, so clear on the vision and calling, that we too will hear those words at the end of our lives. He served the purpose of God. They served the purpose of God in the generation. Lord, help us, we pray, to be obedient to the vision you've called us to win many to disciple many, that we might bring a harvest of souls for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And just before we go, Debs, we do need to hear your little word that you felt. This is for the whole church, but we can hear it as well, Debs. Okay, we're finishing here.